Ephesians 1 and verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, we'll get to that in due course, why there's a full stop and a new sentence and whether there should be and so on. We'll get to that in due course, but nevertheless, we have that verse there. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We've been looking last week at this panorama of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, every single one of these blessings is yours. And we saw that this panorama takes us from eternity to eternity. It takes us from what has happened before the foundation of the world to that inheritance that cannot be taken away from God's people that we long for. And everything in this panorama is only ours in Jesus Christ. They are blessings of the Trinity, but there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And if you have no interest in Christ, well then none of these blessings, you can say, are yours. You have to be connected to Christ. You have to be united to him in order to have a taste of these things. We saw that these blessings lead us to worship God and to praise him. We've got that phrase over and over again. It's to the praise of his riches, or to the praise of his mercy, or things such as that, to the praise of his glory. If we're to change the analogy a little bit from a panorama and to imagine before you that there's a treasure chest. We've had the treasure chest opened last week, and you've seen that it's stuffed full of riches, gold and jewels. Well, now what we do is we're lifting out the first thing and we're picking it up and we're going to examine it and examine it carefully. And the first jewel that we pick out is that of election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. First of all, what is election? Well, it's simply that a fixed number of people has been chosen by God. Before the world began, he chose a fixed number of people to be his own treasured possession. He chose them to have salvation and everlasting life. Now, it doesn't say the word election there in verse 4 in our English Bible, but it is the very word election. Sometimes our version translates the Greek word as chose, or chooses, or chosen, and sometimes it's elect, or elected, or whatever version of the word that's appropriate. It's the same word. Sometimes people get a bit scared or intimidated by this word, election. It's those Calvinistic churches that preach on this doctrine of election, and it's characterized as a cold and a heartless doctrine. And there are many objections to it. But it's hard to object to the word itself. You can argue about what the word means, but it's hard to object to the word itself since it's a perfectly biblical word. It's not like the word Trinity, which is a theological word, but not a biblical word. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, although the concept of the Trinity is there. Election is both a biblical word and a theological word. It's precisely what the Spirit of God wrote in the Word. It's used many times, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as a verb. It's used in a variety of contexts. Interestingly for us, based on what's happening next week, we had a deacon election, which allows us to proceed to ordination. But in Acts chapter 6, this word is used for the election of the deacons. Choose out for yourself these men of good repute. And that's what they do. They choose out 7 men. They elect them. But it's used particularly of God's election of a certain number of people. His choice. Not everyone has been elected. If everyone were elected, there'd be absolutely no point in the word itself. He either chose some, or he chose no one. You can't have God simply choosing everyone, otherwise it would just ruin this whole idea that some are elect and are in a special category. Because what does Jesus tell us? Many are called, but few are chosen. So definitely there are those who are chosen. We could translate that to the same word, by the way. Many are called, few are elected. It doesn't quite sound the same in our ears. We're so used to it in the other way, but it's exactly the same word in the Greek. And those who are not chosen then, those who are not elected, are passed by and therefore ordained to everlasting destruction. And that's a very solemn thought. It's an incredibly solemn thought to think that God has chosen some to be predestined to eternal life, but God has passed by the rest and ordained them to eternal destruction. And we'll return to that thought in due course. But certainly it is something that doesn't just come flying off the tongue easily. It's not something that we, in a sense, relish in that thought. But nevertheless, it is biblical truth, as we'll see. So if election is God's choosing of a fixed number of people to be saved and to have eternal life, the second question we want to ask is why? Why has God elected some to everlasting life? And there are a variety of reasons that people would give. I want us to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. Because there it uses this word. It says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human beings may boast in the presence of God. And this only takes us part of the way to the answer of why has God elected. But we see that these verses in 1 Corinthians 1, they're general principles rather than absolute rules. It's not the case that God has chosen every single person who ever has or will exist who is foolish. Isn't it manifestly obvious that there are some people in the world who are foolish, who are not saved, and therefore they were not chosen? It's not the case that God has chosen everyone in the world, without exception, who is weak, because there are some people who are weak, who have not been chosen and are not saved. The same is true in the other sense. We cannot say that just because someone is wise in the world's eyes, that it means they're absolutely not chosen or elect. Because there have been some people who are wise and some people who are strong, who have been chosen, who have been saved. But it's a general principle that the Lord tends to choose people who are weak, despised, and who are foolish, and for the purpose that no one might boast in his presence, for the purpose that he may bring down those people who think that they are something. Now, I said this takes us partway towards our answer, because it shows us that the reason why God chooses people is for his own glory and for his own purposes. He doesn't choose in the way we choose. I hope you didn't act this way in a deacon election. And I don't encourage anyone to vote in elections. We'll talk about that some other time. But in an election in our country, you could theoretically vote for the candidate that's going to give you the most benefits. The candidate that favors you and your circumstances. So some might be more pro-family than others. And so you think, well, that feeds into what I want. I want for my family. Someone might be offering more money to someone in your economic position, more benefits to you, and you think, well, I'm going to go for that candidate because of what they give me. That's not the way God chooses, is it? God doesn't look at people and think, I wonder what that person could give me. I wonder whether they would benefit me in any way. God did not choose anyone for who they were or for what they would become. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, didn't we, of how God was making it very clear to Israel that he had chosen them to be his treasured possession. But he's saying it's not because you were many in number. It's not because you were mighty. Not because you were strong. In fact, you were the weakest. You were the smallest of all nations. See, they didn't deserve to be chosen. And yet they were. The whole idea that God has elected people because of something that they, some reason in them, because of who they are or what they will become, that whole idea is so contrary to the gospel that it should not be tolerated by any Christian at all. Because that means God's choice will be based upon the works of the person themselves. If God's choice of them was based on their works, how in any sense could we say that salvation is by grace and not by works? If God's choice of them was based upon something that they did, what would stop them boasting? What would stop them puffing up their chest and saying, look at me, God chose me because of this characteristic in me? They'd be perfectly entitled to boast because God's choice would be based on something good in them. And the whole gospel would be destroyed. The very fact is that in election, God has chosen undeserving sinners. In fact, he has chosen hell-deserving sinners. Wicked men, women, and children. Those who have sinned against him. Those who have rebelled. Those who have nothing to merit anything good. Those whose righteousness is filthy rags. Those whose sins are like scarlet. The Lord chose sinners. And how could it be that the very first blessing in this treasure chest, the one that's at the very start, how could it be that this first and signal saving blessing could be earned by man? It would be wrong. The whole passage would be tainted and spoiled and destroyed because the whole of salvation would become contingent on works. No, friends, look at our verse. Even as he chose us in him. Look at those words, in him. God didn't choose us in ourselves. He didn't simply deal with us on the basis of who we were or what we would become. But instead, he chose us in Christ. And that completely contradicts the wrong idea we've been speaking about. God has not chosen you in yourself, but he has chosen you in another. God the Father, in his sovereignty, elects these people in Christ. He chooses them in him who is their head, who is their mediator, who is their surety. He is the foundation, and they are chosen in him and in him alone. Because it is the Son who agreed in that covenant of redemption in eternity. He agreed to come into this world to save sinners. And so it is in him that man can be saved. It is in him that man had to be chosen, elected unto everlasting life. You see, some people think that God chooses those who choose him. They think that first, if the person comes to saving faith in Christ, well, then God will confirm that by electing them, choosing them, predestining them. But notice what our text says. even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before time began. Before God had ever said, let there be light, God had already chosen his people in Christ, not on the basis of their works, but in his Son, our Savior. Election, therefore, is before faith, and well before faith, because election is even before we existed. How could it be that God would choose those who chose him? Because what does John 15 say? You did not choose me, but I chose you. What a humbling thought that is. If you're a Christian here this evening, you did not choose Jesus, but he chose you. Why did God elect then? Not because of anything good in us, not for anything good that we would become, but God has chosen simply according to his good pleasure. We'll talk about the word predestined next time, God willing. But look down at verse 11. It's very similar to the whole idea of election. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why has God elected? Why has God predestined? He has done it according to the counsel of his own will. He's done it in his own free will, not by any constraint, not by any necessity. He hasn't been forced into doing it, but in his own freedom and by his own good pleasure and in his own love and for his own glory, he has elected unto everlasting life. Theologically, we call this unconditional election, because God's election wasn't based on any conditions in us. And what a freeing and a humbling thought that is. Romans chapter 9 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the answer to why. We've seen what is election. We've seen why God has elected. And thirdly, to ask, to what purpose has God elected? To what purpose has God elected? And we see there in the next part of the verse, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless. Before we come on more into this purpose for which God has elected, doesn't this also confirm the answer we've just given? Why has God elected? It can't be because we were holy and blameless, because he has elected us to become holy and blameless. It's not because he saw what we already were or what we would already what we would be by our own efforts and so on. It's rather that God has elected us to start a process in us, to make changes to us, to make us holy and blameless. If we take the word blameless first of all, blameless is an external assessment that a person is spotless. It was used in the Old Testament about the lambs and the sacrifices that were without spot and without blemish. You could look at them physically, at their exterior, you could see there was nothing wrong with them. And so if someone, a person, is blameless, it means that they can't be rebuked, they can't be reproached, you can't blame them for something. There's not anything in their life that you're going to find fault with. That's blamelessness. It's that external or more external side. But holiness in one sense includes all that, but it's also that internal aspect. There's a whole lot more going on inside our hearts and inside our minds than can be seen by man. There's a whole lot more going on. And there can be a lot of sins inside. It's easier, relatively speaking, to make changes outwardly so that you might, in a sense, become blameless. It's much harder to mortify sins deep within, to put them to death. For example, pride. How many of you have mortified your pride? How many of you have put that completely to death? Is it not a battle of every day, always to try to defeat this pride that is within us? What about selfishness? How many of you have completely defeated that sin of selfishness? Do you not find that you're struck sometimes with how self-centered you can be and how we must constantly be fighting against this internal sin that indwells? But God has elected that we may become holy, that we may be sanctified, set apart from all that is sinful, separated from all that is worldly, and that we might be holy and blameless, it tells us, before Him, in His presence. It's one thing to think about being holy and blameless before each other, because our standard is quite low. But to be holy and blameless before God, the one who sees deeply into the heart, that's quite the thought. And yet, this is the purpose for which Christ has elected, that we may become holy and blameless before Him. But then we see at the end of the verse, the two words, in love. I told you last week that this section, verses 3 to 14, are all one long sentence in Greek. We have in our Bibles a couple of paragraphs, and it's been broken up into more sentences. And I told you that if there's a new sentence beginning in Him, you can just simply take out the full stop, perhaps put a comma, and say in whom, and it will make the whole thing flow along in a sentence. And so that means that when we come to the end of verse 4, there isn't a full stop and a capital letter. It's simply a continuation on of the sentence. And it's a decision that we have to make. Does the phrase in love belong with verse 4, or does it belong with verse 5? Now, obviously, at the time that the verse numbers were made, that was the decision that was taken at that time. But you can see in the translation we have, the ESV, that the translators prefer the phrase in love belonging with what comes afterwards. So in other words, is it to be read that God, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love? Or is the idea that in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself? Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter. In one sense, it doesn't matter because theologically, both are true. I'll explain what it means within love in verse 4 in a minute. But we can see quite clearly that God's predestination of us to adoption was done in love. It's love that moved Him to bring sinners into His family. Glorious love. We can find that in other parts of the Bible quite clearly. And so there's nothing wrong, in one sense, with putting it there. I never really gave this that much thought until studying it for this passage. I was quite used to this version, but I was also quite used to the New King James. But it never really struck me to think through, where does this phrase, in love, belong? I think we do have good reason to take it as belonging with verse 4, though. When Paul is writing in this section, he always uses the order of putting the verb first and then giving a qualifying phrase. In Greek, you don't have to do that. Greek is very flexible as a language. You can have things in different orders, and that's fine. In order to emphasize particular parts, you bring something to the front if you want it to be more prominent. But in this section, as he works through the list of all these spiritual blessings, he takes the verb, the blessing, always first, and then he qualifies it. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him we have redemption through his blood. You see, the qualification comes after the verb. And I think in that sense, that gives us one reason at least to take in love as belonging with verse 4. Another reason why we can take in love belonging with verse 4 is because that's how it's used in other places in the book of Ephesians. In love follows after what it's qualifying. So let's think about that. You don't have to follow that all grammatically, and you can take it either way and you won't stray into any false teaching. But let's think for a moment, what does it mean to have in love here in verse 4? Why or to what purpose has God elected his people? Well, to this, that they may be holy and blameless before him in love. You see, it's not enough simply that we're holy and blameless before him. There must also be love. Love for God. That we are to be holy internally, blameless externally. But what are these things if there is no love for God? How can we be concerned for holiness and for our outward life if there's no love for God? God doesn't want simply that you tick off a list of actions that you've done. That you can say, here are my acts of righteousness, and they outweigh my acts of disobedience, for example. God isn't just looking at what has been done or not done. God wants your heart. It's as simple as that. God doesn't just want your performance. God doesn't just want your duties. He doesn't just want your obedience. He actually wants something more than that. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him with all your heart. Isn't that the greatest commandment that there is? He wants your love. And how can you give him obedience without love? Isn't that what the Pharisees sought to do? Their whole religion, man-made traditions, were all about external obedience without the love of the heart. And so we're to take this seriously. And so we see to what purpose God has elected his people, that they may be holy and blameless, and that they might have love for God. We're told later on in Ephesians chapter 5, in the section that deals with marriage, that Christ's love for the church has led him to sanctify her, to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish or blameless, as it's the same word that's used there as here. That is God's ultimate purpose for the church and for every single one of his elect people, is that in that great day they may be perfect and glorified, fully sanctified, beautiful, not anything that spoils their image. And so that's an encouragement to you and me. If we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that we're wrestling against sin. We're fighting against it day by day. But take this to heart, that God's ultimate purpose for us is to make us holy and blameless before him in love. He will accomplish his purpose. Is God weak? Is God lacking in the ability to achieve this? If he says he elects us to this very purpose, will he not get us there? He will take us there. And so we should trust him. So it's an encouragement to us that one day we shall be without sin. But it also, we should take it as a challenge. Because if you are one of God's people, then God particularly wants you to be holy and blameless before him in love. In one sense, we can say that when we sin against God as Christians, we're fighting against God's eternal decree. We're fighting against his choice of us in eternity. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy, and yet we're resisting that call in our life. We're fighting against it by refusing to conform to his holy image. And so take it both as an encouragement that God will finish his good work, but also as a challenge that we are to seek to be conformed to holiness, blamelessness, and love. Well, this doctrine of election, as it's set out in this verse, I think we followed the verse quite clearly. I think that's what the verse is teaching. I think it's very hard to argue that the verse is teaching something different. But let's just address a couple of objections to the doctrine of election. First of all, someone might say this doctrine of election is unfair. It's unfair. And in a sense, we've already answered that question, haven't we? Why did God elect? He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore he did not elect us because of anything good in us or because of our faith. So, in what sense could we say it's unfair when it's all by free grace? But let's answer this objection a little bit more carefully. Why is it that God can choose some and pass over others? Is that not deeply unfair? That he just divides arbitrarily people into two camps, sheep and goats, and there's nothing they can do about it? If he hasn't elected you, you can't change. You can't turn him to elect you now. That if you're not elect, that's it. Nothing can be done. But Romans chapter 9 challenges that way of thinking. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? How dare we, as clay, how dare we say to God that he is unfair? How dare we complain against the moulder? Why have you made me this way? No. God desires to show his wrath, to make known his power, and therefore he has made some vessels of wrath. And he endures their sin. He patiently bears with them as they continue to rebel against him. He is patient with them. But they're destined for that purpose, objects of wrath, to show forth the glory of his justice. But God doesn't only want to show his justice. That's what we deserve, by the way. We would deserve that everyone would be consumed and destroyed and eternally punished. But God also desires to show the riches of his glorious grace. And therefore, he has elected some to everlasting life. Therefore, he molds others into vessels of honor. There is absolutely no unrighteousness with God. How can anyone who has not been elected and who will be destroyed, how can they say God is unfair with them? In what way has he been unfair with them? Have they sinned against God? Yes. What does every sin deserve? It deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. So when God gives them his wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come, has God been unfair with them? Or has he dealt with them precisely as they deserve? Well, the answer is obvious. He has dealt with them according to justice. It's not unfair. It's not unfair. There is no unrighteousness with God. The potter has the right to make from one lump of clay two different vessels, one for honor and one for for dishonor. The second objection is that this doctrine of election makes evangelism pointless, and even that it makes prayer pointless. What's the point of evangelizing if we don't know who is elect? What's the point of evangelizing people if they're not elect and therefore they can't be saved? Well, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded simply to preach the gospel to the elect. It's not a command. Rather, we're told to preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone, without exception. There are no marks on people's heads to tell us whether they're elect or reprobate. And so this cannot and is not the basis on which we offer mercy and grace. Yes, not all are elected. That means that Christ did not die for all, in the sense that he did not die to redeem everyone. His blood has not been shed to propitiate for their particular sins. But yet, nevertheless, the word of God is quite clear that the gospel is to be offered to everyone without exception, to tell them that if they believe in Christ, if they call upon his name, they will be saved. That there's enough worth in the blood of Christ that they may come to him if they recognize their sin and their guiltiness and simply confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Then they will be saved. But the thing is, we simply know that those who are not elect will not do that. They won't follow God's means of salvation. Friends, isn't it the case that since God has elected some to everlasting life merely according to his good pleasure, doesn't it make sense that God has also chosen or elected the means? He's also chosen the way, so that simply according to God's good pleasure, he shows that he wants people to come to saving faith, to repent unto life, and to obey the gospel. And God, in his good pleasure, has ordained that the church should be constantly preaching this gospel and witnessing and spreading. These are the means he wants us to use, he expects us to use, in order to bring his elect people in. And so rather than this doctrine of election denying or removing any obligation to evangelism, doesn't it strengthen it? Because as we think about this town around us, yes, we know some of them, indeed many of them, may be objects of wrath, but at the same time, can we not say that God must have his elect people here? He has us here as a church. He's given us the desire in our heart to preach the gospel, to spread this good news. Why has God done that? Is it not the case that there must be some that he has chosen? Is it not the case that there are some whom he will bring to himself? Yes, many are called, but few are chosen. But aren't we to labor whilst it's still today to see them brought to faith? You see, this doctrine of election doesn't annul our duties in evangelism, but rather it strengthens them. But then another thing that we might ask, it's not an objection, but we might ask it personally, am I elect? Or how do I know that I'm elect? And that can often be asked in a spirit of terror and fear. What if I'm not elect? I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. Some people see it as a good thing to have uncertainty. Some see it as a good thing, as a holy thing, as a humble thing to say, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. I think that's false piety. I think it's a very dangerous and harmful view in the church. And it is present in some Reformed churches. But rather, 2 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us to be more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In fact, those people who think that it's holy to and humble to say, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. They're not following this command to be more diligent, to be sure that they are called and elected. Now, friends, it's true that we can't find the eternal decree written down in a book. We can't find the Lamb's Book of Life here on earth where we can turn it up, hopefully either alphabetically or chronologically, to find our name in it and see, am I one of God's chosen people? It's not there. We have no access to it. His decree is secret, and the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So you won't find the decree, but what about what has been revealed? Do you want to know if you're elect? Well, ask yourself the question, have you come to Christ? Have you come to Him in saving faith? Have you seen what your sin deserves? Have you owned up before God that you're guilty, that you deserve death and judgment? Can you say before God that He would be righteous to destroy you? Can you see that without Christ you have no hope? And have you believed in Jesus as the one who took upon His own body our sins on the tree? That He took the wrath and curse of God to be the propitiation for our sins. And having examined yourself on that point, can you see fruits of obedience in your life? Can you see that you have responded to that gospel in your life, that it's changed the way you see things, it's changed the way you live, it's changed the way you think, that now you're beginning to seek to be holy and blameless before Him in love? You see, what we've thought about here in verse 4, yes, there's a sense in which that's the ultimate purpose. God will take His people there so that when they die, they're made perfect in holiness. But it's not simply an ultimate purpose. It's also something He's working now. Can you see God working in your life to make you more holy, to give you even more desires for holiness, that you actually want to be holy, not for your own sake, but for God's sake, that He may be glorified by you? That desire in and of itself is a good start, even if you don't see much in terms of the actual holiness yet. But the desire is there, and that's a good thing, because those who are not elect do not have desires for holiness for God's sake. They may have a desire to be a better person for themselves, but not for God's sake, not that He may be glorified. Can you see any marks of grace in your life? Of course, in this life, we're not faultless. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But having seen your sin, are you confessing your sin, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins? If you're doing these things, is that not good evidence that you're one of God's elect people? Because only those whom He has chosen will be becoming holy and blameless before Him in love. And then finally, having taken this piece of treasure out of the treasure chest and having examined it from various different angles, having seen that this treasure chest contains the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, can you put back that gem of election back into the chest? And can you now give praise and reverence and admiration to God? Can you, having heard these things, as difficult in many ways as they are, as baffling and as confusing as they may be, but can you return praise and thanks to God? Is that what you want to do? That you are one of His people, chosen in Christ Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or as Paul says in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor, and who has given Him a gift that it should be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.